The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 8, verses 7 through 9. 2 Corinthians, chapter 8, verses 7 through 9. I want to speak today on the theme, the truth about tithing, the truth about tithing. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7 through 9. Did I feel a deep freeze kind of just shoot through this sanctuary when I said tithing? We're continuing in our series, Living Priorities, Living in Light of Eternity. And if there's a text that will help us to live in light of eternity, it is this one. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. He's speaking of the grace of giving. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Let's pray. Father, we are in need of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that somehow in your mercy you will release that very same grace that he modeled for us in for our sakes becoming poor that we might become rich. Lord, we need you to desperately work deeply in our mind and in our heart, that that becomes a way of life for us. Not regulated by law or performance, but by grace. That we give by grace and not law. Help us here, Father, to hear your word. Grant me, Father, what I need to communicate it. And I ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we finally arrive in the series where we get to talk about dollars and cents. We've been in stewardship and we really haven't talked a lot about money itself. And frankly, this is the part of the series that I don't like. We're going to do what I don't like to do, talk about money. I shouldn't be this way because Jesus talked more about money than he did heaven or hell. The Bible has a lot to say about money. Money is a great part of our lives, and therefore the Bible has a good deal to say about it, and it should. And therefore, I'm going to simply share with you what the Bible says about it, and that should not make me feel uncomfortable, however it does, for several reasons. Number one, I'm uncomfortable or uneasy about talking about money because of the abuse that is often done by preachers. All you have to do is turn on, quote, Christian television, and you'll understand why I'm uncomfortable. There are people whom you will see on elaborate sets and stages, wearing expensive clothing, sporting extravagant jewelry, if not gaudy. And the whole atmosphere is one of carnality. It's more like a religious carnival than it is ministry. People like carnies in a fair, county fair or carnival, barking, hawking, trying to peddle something in order to get something. And we know while watching that the motive is nothing more than to increase the preacher's wealth. I hate that kind of thing, and I don't want any part of it. I don't want you to listen to me and associate me with that. So therefore, I often don't speak about money because I just don't want to be lumped in with those hucksters who try to con millions out of their audiences. But there's another reason that I try to avoid the subject of money is because many pastors, good intention pastors over the years, have used wrong and unbiblical tactics in order to get people to give. They browbeat their congregations with guilt and intimidation in order to increase the giving. And so rules are given, supposedly biblical rules, but they're really not. And they bully the church for larger offerings. The grace of giving is nowhere to be heard or seen. And I don't like that either. Another unbiblical tactic is the promise of wealth. It's an old, very old tactic. It's quite ancient. You know how it goes. You give to God so that you can get back in return. You give God a 10, He gives you 100. You give 100, you get 1,000 in return. It's all based upon selfish motivation. Grace is not promoted, but the lust for wealth and materialism is. And again, I don't want any part of that. Let me give you yet another reason for my concern in dealing with the subject of money. I'm uneasy talking about it because, well, of the unsaved who might be listening. A lot of unsaved people already have their minds made up about church and preachers and ministries. He or she already thinks preachers are in it for the money, and for many clergymen, that's probably true. If I should preach on what the Bible says about giving, my concern is that the unsaved person stereotypes me and therefore closes their heart to the gospel. And oh, if that would happen this morning, that would literally break my heart. So all I can say to you is please listen carefully and don't jump to conclusions about my motives, because I really believe you're probably going to hear something today you've never heard uttered by a preacher's lips before. And finally, my discomfort for preaching on money and giving is this. My beliefs are not mainstream Christianity. In fact, they're going to contradict most of you and what you believe about giving. I'm almost convinced of that. If you have come to this church from another church, I'm almost persuaded that what I'm going to share with you today is in opposition, strong opposition, to perhaps what you've been taught and what you believed. A pastor quotes several verses that justifies his position, and they seemed reasonable to you. You believe and you practice those rules. Today, I want to contradict those rules. Now listen, I have no reason to bring division to a church that enjoys great peace and unity. But I have one responsibility that exceeds peacekeeping among the saints, and that's telling the saints the truth as I understand it. Loyalty to the truth is the platform that serves peace and unity. Therefore, let me begin this morning. I want to deal with the subject of tithing. Now, the word tithe means nothing more than 10. In fact, in Old English, that's the way you said 10. You said the word tithe. It simply means 10% of anything. If you tithe, you're giving 10% of something. For example, if I have 1,000 rounds of ammunition and I give you a tithe, I'm giving you 100 rounds. If you tithe your income, you are giving 10% of your income to the local church. That is what is taught as being God's method in the New Testament to sustain the ministries of His church and people and His kingdom. But I want to say to you today, that is not true. Tithing is not a part of the new covenant. It was a part of the old covenant only, which was for Israel only prior to Jesus' death. Tithing cannot be supported by the New Testament at all. Now, I can truthfully say I don't know who gives what here. Not that it would be wrong for me to know that. I choose not to know that for my own personal reasons. But I have surmised by the amount of weekly offerings that most of you are not tithing. It's not great mathematics to come to that conclusion. From the amount of the weekly offerings, it's obvious from a church this size that you're not giving 10% of your income. Now, I only bring that to your attention to show you my true motives, to reveal my heart. It would be easy for me to come here today and to think, the way I can get giving to increase is to come around to everybody else's belief about tithing and preach a message on it, and I guarantee it would increase giving here. Why? Because you're good-intentioned people. You really love the Lord, and you want to please Him. And if I could biblically prove to you that tithing was God's way, I believe you would do it. And therefore, the giving would increase around here. The Barna Research Group nationwide survey of donations in 2001 said that only 14% of born-again Christians tithe 10% of their incomes. Somebody figured out that if everybody in the Church of America was reduced to a welfare level of income, but tithe 10% of those incomes, the church would suffer an increase of giving by 300%. So it shows that Oak Grove isn't too terribly out of the norm here. So, beloved, if I were simply preaching a message to try to get you to give more and to raise our income, it would be simple to join the majority of my pastoral brethren and convince myself that tithing works and lay upon you the law in order to get you to give. But I can't do that. Believe you me, these last few days, I have tried to believe in tithing. I've tried to read the New Testament to find if maybe I'm missing something, and I've got it all wrong. But the more I studied, the more I'm convinced that that's not the way God intended His people to give. Not by the law, but by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And so, my purpose today is that God would be glorified in our giving. Not our obedience, but He would be the one glorified. And so, here's my conclusion. I'm going to preach what I believe the Bible says, and I'm going to trust the Lord that His grace is sufficient to help you and me to become grace givers, to be motivated not by the law of Moses, but by the law of Jesus Christ. And so before I can give you God's method and command for new covenant giving, I've got to debunk the theory of tithing. That's what I want to do today. Now that doesn't mean if you tithe your income, you're wrong in doing so. It simply means that God has not commanded New Testament Christians that they must give a tithe. So here's the truth about tithing. I want to turn your attention to fact number one. Tithing was a tax, not an offering. To say that my tithe is an offering to God is a misnomer, because the tithe in the Old Testament was not an offering, it was a tax. The tithe was not even singular, but plural, meaning there were more than one tithe. For those of you who do believe that tithing is binding upon the New Testament Christian, I want to say to you, you're in serious trouble today. I say that because you have never tithed in your life, even though you believed in it and thought you were doing it. Here's why. Because in the Old Testament, the law required not just one tithe, but actually four different tithes. Three by the non-Levite, one for the Levite. If you combined the total of the tithe required, it was closer to 23 1/3% of their yearly increase, not 10%. And if you added the other taxes that were imposed, their tax rate would have been closer to 25% or higher, much like us today. There are three tithes I want to single out for you to show you this. First was the Levitical tithe. You find this in Numbers chapter 18 and verse 21. Numbers 18, 21, the Levitical tithe. This is the command that God gave to Israel. This is the one we normally think of when we think of tithing. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they performed, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, this was the main tithe. This is the one we normally associate with tithing. The Levites were the only tribe of Israel that did not get a land inheritance when Joshua divided Israel among the tribes. Why? Because God was their inheritance, and they were to do the work of the ministry and administration of the law of Israel. Therefore, the task of the Levites was to serve the priest in the temple and tabernacle. They were the servants to the priest. And since Israel was a theocracy, which means a government that is ruled by a system of religion, Israel was ruled by God, administered by the government of the priest and Levites. The tithe was really a tax that operated the government, the social government of Israel. That's the first tithe. They were to tithe 10%, and it was to go to the Levites for their sustenance of their family, since they had no land by which to keep themselves in house and home. The second tithe was the festival tithe found in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 22 through 26. Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 26. The festival tithe. Throughout the year, there were festivals where the Jews were required to go to where the temple or tabernacle was and to celebrate certain feasts. Well, how do you feed all of these people? Well, during the year, the people collected 10% in addition to the Levitical tithe for the food for these feasts. This is what this verse is about. Verses, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord in God always. Now, so that's what they had to do. But God made a provision, knowing that one day Jerusalem would be a great deal ways off for some people in Israel. So he says, but if the journey's too long for you so that you're not able to carry the tithe, can you imagine carrying fruits and vegetables and grains and wine and flock, 10% thereof? He says, if it's too far to do that, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. In other words, you sell your 10% of the crop or the flocks, get your money, take the money in your hand, go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. Colon. Specified within this parameter, this list, oxen for or sheep or wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before your Lord God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. You took the money, and then you converted it back into groceries for the feasting. That's the second tithe. The third tithe was called the poor tithe. The poor tithe, Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 28 and 29. This one occurred every third year. That's where we get the third and 3 1/3%. Over 3 years, you would take 3 1/3% of your produce and increase And you'd set that aside so that in the third year you'd have 10% to give. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So this was a tithe that went a little bit extra to the Levites, but mainly was for the helping of the poor, the widowless, the widows, the strangers. Now, those are the three tithes. They did not give 10%. They gave much more than 10%. That's why I say if you believe in tithe, the biblical tithe, you've never started yet if you just give 10%. But there's another problem. The tithes were only binding on the farmer. He is the only person who had to tithe. Not everybody in Israel tithed. This too is a misnomer to believe that everybody tithed. No, no. There's no word, no commandment, no implicit or explicit statement that anyone else should tithe. Look at Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 30. Tithes not only were for the farmer, but guess what? Tithes were only food. It was not money. You did not tithe money. You tithe food. And as I've shown you, even if you couldn't carry your food to Jerusalem, you exchanged it for money only to convert it back into something you could eat. Tithes were edible. It was not silver and gold or currency of any sort. It was always something to eat. Leviticus 27:30, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. Therefore, if a businessman had no land holdings, his only income was from his business, he did not have to pay tithes. If he had a business and land, then he farmed the land and he would pay tithe off the land, produce. Artisans, that is, tradesmen, did not have to pay tithes off of their wages, nor a simple wage earner. If you worked for somebody else, you did not have to pay tithes off of your income. And what besides that, there was one other class of person that did not have to pay tithes, and that was the poor. The poor did not have to pay tithes. One of the tithes was for them, if you remember. Therefore, I say to us today, as New Testament believers, if tithing is still in effect, we've got some serious problems and a lot of making up to do. We are in serious arrears with our tithes with God if tithing is still in effect. Can you imagine all of the years where you have paid just 10%? How many years of back taxes do you owe to God? But you see, that's what this really was. It was more a tax than an offering. It was for the sustenance of the administrators of the government, the Levites, and welfare for the poor. The second reason that I want to give you that I believe tithing is not God's way for the new covenant believer is that the tithe was not in effect before the law. You see, when you begin to show preachers and those who are strict adherence to the law of tithing, when you begin to show them these things, then they begin to say, well, now listen, tithing, sure, that was the Mosaic law, but tithing existed before the law of Moses. It was already in effect. And that's what we're going by, a law of precedence. Well, that's simply not true. And I don't care how many times you argue and say, but Abraham paid tithes. Why don't we look at when Abraham paid tithes, the only time he ever did? The only time Abraham ever paid tithes is when he came across a fellow by the name of Melchizedek. I mean, if you ran across somebody by that name, you ought to give him something, poor guy. Abraham, in response to marauding kingdoms who had invaded the Jordan Valley, capturing Lot and his family, in response to the plea of Sodom, raised up his own servants as an army, and he went and defeated those kings and got all of the people back, including the spoils, the treasures, the material possessions that had been stolen. And on his way back to the king of Sodom, having recaptured Lot and his family, and all of the things that the people had, the armies had taken, he comes across this priest and finds out that he's a priest of the high God. And he, out of honor and thanksgiving to God, gives 10% of the spoils. That is 10% of what the enemies had taken, and he's returning back. He takes that 10% as an offering of gratitude to God. And that's all it was, an offering of gratitude. You cannot take that one incident and say that Abraham paid tithes. Why? It wasn't even his own money. And when the king of Sodom implored Abraham to take the spoils, he refused them. He didn't take one red cent of that money at all. He refused it all. So I can't substantiate that Abraham paid tithes. The Bible doesn't say he did before that or after that. It's the only time, and it wasn't even his. Well, no, well, okay. What about Jacob? Jacob made a vow of tithing. Well, let's look at Genesis chapter 28 and verse 15. Genesis 28 and 15. Let's look at Jacob's tithing. He's cheated his brother out of his blessing. And by the instructions of his mother and dad, Isaac and Rebekah, he is returning to his mother's homeland to save his own hide. His brother has sworn that the next time he sees Jacob, he's going to kill him. And on his way back to the land where his mother came from, he goes to sleep one night. You know the story about the stone being his pillow for his head. He had a dream where God showed him a ladder coming out of heaven, God at the top, and angels ascending and descending. And the next morning, in that dream, this is what God said to him. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Now that's God's promise to Jacob. Jacob didn't have to do anything. There was no conditions, no stipulations. I'll do this if you'll do that, Jacob. This was God unilaterally covenanting himself to Jacob that I'm going to be with you and I'm going to bless you. What was Jacob's response? Jacob, in his sinfulness and unbelief, in his manipulative nature, would not accept the goodness of God. He would not take God at his word and believe that God would do this unless he, Jacob, did something in return for it. And so he makes a vow. Look at this vow in verse 20 through 22. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me. What do you mean, if, Jacob? He promised without any response from you, without any condition. He's already told you he's going to be with you. If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Yeah, I'd shake my head too. Do you know what that means? You're not my God until you do what I want you to do. I mean, friends, that's the only way to rightly interpret what is being said here by Jacob. I'll serve you if you do what I want you to do. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Do you know what Jacob's trying to do? What he's always done. Bribe, manipulate, scheme, and devise his own way. Jacob's vow is a vow of unbelief. He never took God's covenantal promise seriously. He's trying to bargain with God. And you want to justify tithing on that basis? You know, some people do tithe for that reason. They're so scared that God will not help them if they don't tithe. They are purely Jacob's in their heart. They only give because they are afraid of some supposed curse that will come upon them if they don't tithe. God will not help them if they don't give 10% of their income. Friends, if that's the motive for you giving a tithe to God, it is nothing more than unbelief in God. And it's a shame. Thirdly, the third reason why I don't believe in tithing, which may surprise you, is that Jesus and the apostles did not tithe. Jesus never paid one red cent in tithe, nor did the apostles. Why? Because they were not farmers or shepherds. Jesus was a carpenter. Peter and James and John were fishermen. Some were tax collectors. Most of them, if there were any farmers among the bunch, then they would have had. If there were any shepherds among them, then they would have. But not Jesus, not Peter, not James or John. They did not pay tithes. It was not required of them. Jesus mentioned tithing only three times in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Twice are the same event recorded by Matthew and Luke, so you really have just one time. It's recorded twice. There, in Matthew 23 and Luke 11, he agreed that the Pharisees ought to tithe of their gardens. Since the law of Moses was still in effect, he hadn't died yet, the new covenant hadn't been not instituted yet. But these two passages are not a commendation for tithing, they are a rebuke for the sinful pride they had in keeping the minutia of the law and violating the very spirit of that law. He wasn't commendating them for their tithing on their herbs. He was actually rebuking them that they left the more weightier parts of the law undone, justice and mercy and righteousness. The other time, the only other time Jesus cites tithing is when he contrasts a hypocrite with a true penitent sinner. You remember the parable? The hypocrite, the publican, the Pharisee and the publican were both praying together in a parable that Jesus invented to make this point. And what did the Pharisee pray? I tithe off of all that I possess. That's the only other time Jesus mentions it. And what does he show us about that great act of tithing? It didn't justify the man. Why, the man that didn't tithe went home saved, not the man that did. And those are the only times Jesus ever expressed it. It would seem to me that if it was a part of the law that's still binding on new covenant believers, he would have said something about it. But not only that, I move to point number four. The fourth reason why I cannot believe that tithing is a part of the new covenant way of giving is that the apostles never, ever taught tithing. Never once. It was their responsibility to be the foundation of the New Testament church and for generations to come. You would think something as important as tithing, how to regulate giving in the New Testament church, would have been mentioned if it existed. But there's this eerie silence about it. Not one time is it commanded, encouraged, or even mentioned, except one time. Hebrews chapter 7. You might want to turn there and follow along. Hebrews chapter 7. The only time in the epistles of the New Testament is tithing discussed. Verses 11 through 13 is what I want to focus on, but let me tell you about verses 1 through 10 as you're turning to it. Some want to say, well, see, here's tithing in the New Testament, but it's not carefully reading the text. In verses 1 through 10 of verses of chapter 7, the point of the writer of Hebrews is to show that the old covenant law's gone. And so what does he do? He contrasts the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, versus the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, is that important? Yes. Why? Because Jesus is a high priest, not from the lineage of Aaron, but from the lineage of Melchizedek. It's a different priesthood. And here he shows in verses 1 through 10 that through Abraham, Levi, who was in the loins of Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek therefore must be the greater if Levi paid tithes to him. This is no proof of tithing, as you shall see in verse 11 through 13. Let's read together. Therefore, he concludes after telling all of this, If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, perfection, salvation. For under it the people received the law. The law came through the tribe of Levi. Aaron was a Levite. Moses was a Levite. If salvation came through the Levitical priesthood and the law that they gave, what further need was there that another priest, Jesus Christ, should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron's? If you could be saved by doing the law, then there was no need for Jesus Christ to come and establish a new priesthood. And that's all he's saying. For the priesthood being changed, here's his conclusion now. Since God has changed the priesthood and did away with the Aaron line of priest and established the order of Melchizedek with Jesus Christ being his priest, his high priest, if that's been changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, that is Jesus, the tribe of Judah, not Levi, from which no man has officiated at the altar. In other words, if the priesthood has changed, then the law has changed too. We have a new priesthood and a new law. What is the new law? The law of Christ, the law of the new covenant, not the old. Hebrews 7 teaches the end of tithing by the end of the law. Look at what he says in Hebrews 8 and verse 13. Hebrews 8:13. In that he says, that is God, in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. The first covenant is the law of Moses, where tithing is the only place found and explained. All that stuff I read to you about the three different tithes, all the old covenant, law of Moses. If he says new covenant, if God says the words, if he just dares thinks the words new covenant, friends, that makes that old one no good, without purpose, obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And it was about to vanish away when the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and that whole system was destroyed. So, Hebrews 7 doesn't teach that you should tithe. It shows that you're not obligated to tithe at all. By the way, another reason why I'd like to say this to us is that tithing was not for Gentiles. That was clearly proven in Acts 15. In Acts 15, we have a problem in the early church. Gentiles are getting saved, and they're starting to outnumber the Jews that had been converted. And there were some Christian legalists, if you please, who insisted that any Gentile who had believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ should get circumcised and become a Jewish proselyte, if you please. And it created great controversy in the early church, so that they had a big conference meeting in Jerusalem in Acts 15. What are they going to do with these saved Gentiles? Are we going to make them circumcised and follow the law of Moses? That's the question. And what was the final answer? Acts 15, verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you, that is Gentile believers, that's us, no greater burden than these necessary things. Number one, that you abstain from things offered to idols. Paul later on clarifies that and says it's not necessarily wrong to eat something offered to an idol. It's a matter of conscience. So Paul even modified that later. Number two, shouldn't eat things from blood. You abstain from blood. Number three, from things strangled because of the blood issue. And number four, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you'll do well. Now friends, if it was, listen carefully, if it was that the Gentiles was to also keep the law of tithing, would they not have here inserted it and made it absolutely clear this was the time to have done it? It's not mentioned. Why? Because The tithe in the Old Covenant was for nobody but Israel. It was not for Gentiles in the Old Covenant, and it wasn't certainly, therefore, for the Gentiles in the New Covenant. And so I say to all my tithing advocates, Galatians 5:3, Paul says, "And I testify to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law." Listen, if you keep one part of the law, you've got to keep it all. And so if you still believe that I'm wrong and tithing's acceptable, then you need to start not giving just 10%, but you need to give 23 1/3%. How many believe I'm wrong? We cannot dare return to addressing God and relating to Him on the basis of law. That's what this really is all about. My relationship to God is not based upon the law or my performance to it. It's based upon the performance of Jesus Christ and that He kept the law perfectly. Which leads me to my fifth and final point. The law of tithing gave way to a new law, the law of grace and the Spirit. Go back to our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. This is really introductory to the next sermon. But I had to deal with this to get it out of the way so we could really get into 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, Paul says this clearly to us. Grace does not exempt, but empowers. When most people hear the words, "I'm not under law, I'm under grace," they immediately conclude they don't have to do anything. That's not biblical grace. Grace doesn't exempt, it empowers. You to do, to be, to live as God would instruct us. 2 Corinthians 8:7. "But as you abound in everything," why are Christians blessed? Why does everything you need to live godly pertains to godliness and to life has already been given to you? Because of the grace of God. "But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace." And this grace is the grace of giving. Grace of giving. In other words, to give to God in a way that God is blessed requires grace, not law. It requires the Spirit of God to empower you to do it in a way that's pleasing to God. Most people that tithe do it so subconsciously, without thought, that they never think about it. They write a check, they put it in the offering, and that's the end of it. They've paid their tithes. That's not the way we give. The act of giving to God is an act that is empowered by grace. It's something that's thought about. It's something intentional. It's something very holy and sacred and requires great grace. In 2 Corinthians, the next chapter, chapter 9 and verse 8, one of the most blessed promises of all of Scripture, "And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work." In other words, when I say, as some of you have already concluded, joyfully, "Woo, I just got a pay increase today. I don't have to give 10% of my income." What? And you've already started calculating. You see, that means is, I'm not under the law of tithing, I'm under grace. That means I don't have to do anything. I don't have to give. I am free. And Paul would say, no. You are to give. But you are to do it not based upon rules, but upon the grace of God by the Holy Spirit. This is not about not having responsibility to give. It's about how do you fulfill that function. And it's not by the law of tithing. That's not the method by which you fulfill it. And so what does he do? He shows us the grace of Jesus exemplified in his own sacrifice. Look at verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. What is the motive of all motives? What is the one thing that Paul, in order to induce giving among the Corinthians, what is the one thing he cites? What is the bedrock, the cornerstone, the pillar upon which he appeals to our hearts that we too give? It's nothing more than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's your model of giving. You can give 10% of your income and not miss it. Especially if you live that way. If you've practiced tithing for years, you've just learned to get by on 90%. You don't think another thing about it. Is that sacrifice to you? No, not whatsoever. Holy giving is sacrificial giving. This is the model that the Lord Jesus shows us. And as I bring this message to a conclusion, how can I not take opportunity with this verse 9 and elaborate on the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrificial giving? I've prayed all day yesterday, Lord, how do I illustrate this verse? And frankly, every illustration that my puny brain could conceive of just kind of wilted as I was constructing it. There was none. There is none. How do you, in human language with limited, frail people, illustrate the unlimited, unabounding mercy of God? How do you display, when our acts one with another, some measure of this great, unabounded, unlimited love that sacrificially gives? There is no illustration. The illustration is the very death of Christ itself. God dies for you and I. Oh, here it is. Here's the linchpin. Here's the key to all Christian giving. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There, do you need a motive for giving? And yes, you do. And there it is. God gave. God has given. And he did not give 10 or 20 or 30 or 40%. He gave 100% of himself. Jesus is just not a human being contrived in the womb of Mary. No, no, he's more than that. He is all of that, but more. He is God in the flesh. God himself has come to give to you, to your bosom, to your family, to your welfare, to your eternal destiny. He has invested his entire self to you. And how then do we as his recipients respond? By tipping him? Why, today we give a waitress or a waiter more than 10% if we approve of their service. Do we respond to the love of God by a paltry few dollars thrown in once a week? If a few paltry dollars is all that you have, or most of what you have, then why, you've outgiven most of us. It's not the amount that I'm concerned about. And neither is God. It's the heart. God wants you to give in the same way he gives. Cheerfully. Not begrudgingly. But sacrificially. There's the basis of our giving. And we'll get into that more next time. But dear friend, what I now hold before you is much greater than dollars and cents. is much greater than giving to a church or to a ministry. I hold before you the giving of God, that God has given to you first, that you may not die in your sins, poor and lost, having nothing by which to hope for. But that's where you are today. Today, if I look into your spiritual bank account, I find nothing but zeros. But even that's not true, is it? I find a great debt. I find a debt that you and yourself cannot pay if you lived 1,000 lives. You owe God. Not only has He given to you, but you owe Him, and you've not given it. But God says, listen to this, watch this. But God says, even though you owe it to me, even though I deserve it, even though it's mine, I will come. And I will take upon myself your debt, your crimes, your sins, your justice, your punishment, your anger, and I will absorb it for you. And then in exchange, I'm going to give you my obedience, my performance, my loyalties, my goodness, my righteousness. And I'm going to give that to you. And all you need to do in order to receive such glory is just take Him at His word. How easy today. Take God at His word and become a prince, no longer a pauper. If you're miserable today in your sins, are you miserable in the cloak, the garments of your own righteousness? Why, God says you can exchange them for His holy garments that are pure as snow, white as the driven snow. How do I get it? You receive it. You don't get it, you receive it. And it's yours. Oh, what a giver we serve. Who even gives that we might be able to give to Him. May He be praised. Let's pray.